Galatians chapter number 5. We'll read some verses together from verse number 16 down to the end of the chapter. Galatians chapter number 5, verse number 16. Galatians 5, verse number 16. The Apostle Paul, of course, is the writer of the book of Galatians, and we know that he was a man that was inspired by God's Holy Spirit. And so everything that Paul and the apostles wrote was exactly what God wanted them to write. And so we're reading God's word tonight, and it's Galatians 5, verse number 16. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. But if ye be led of the Spirit, ye are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like. Of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another. We'll end our reading at verse 26, and we know that the Lord will bless the public reading of His Word to all of our hearts. If you've been with us over recent days, you will know that we have progressed in our study of the whole area of the Spirit-filled life, to consider the fruit of the Spirit. They're recorded for us here in Galatians chapter 5, verse 22 and 23. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And these adjectives here are really just describing what a Christian is. We mentioned the last time that these are things that the Spirit of God produces in the Christian. They are not things that are produced by self-effort. We know that the flesh is weak, and the flesh is a very real force within the life of the Christian. It says the flesh lusteth against the Spirit in verse number 17. So that there is a principle at work in the life of a believer. The Bible calls it the flesh. It speaks of what we are in and of ourselves. And there is that very real battle that goes on in the life of the Christian. Sometimes we get downcast and we get discouraged because, as Paul says at the end of verse 17, ye cannot do the things that ye would. And so a child of God has certain desires and aspirations after God, and because of the flesh, because of the old man, there's a very real sense in which the things that we desire to do, we find very difficult to do. We, I suppose, as Christians know what we should be doing, but because of the flesh, we find it at times difficult to do them. But the Lord has provided victory for His people. We've been considering the great needs in nights gone by over this last year, that every Christian is called to be filled with the Spirit. And we've considered that that literally means to allow God's Holy Spirit to have absolute sway in our lives, to yield ourselves to His Lordship and to His sovereignty. And it tells us in verse 22 that the fruit of the Spirit, and it gives a list of what the fruit of the Spirit is. So these are things that God does in us if we are truly saved. They're not things, as we say, produced by self-effort. And every Christian will produce fruit. If you're truly born again and you're really converted, there will be fruit in the life of every Christian. We mentioned last time that the fruit that the child of God produces through the person of God's Spirit, it will differ in quality from Christian to Christian. It will also differ in quantity from Christian to Christian. But nevertheless, there will be fruit in the lives of God's people. One English preacher, John Blanchard, said this. He said, "A fruitless person is not a failed Christian. A fruitless person is not a failed Christian, but a false one. In other words, not a Christian at all." So we might say, a fruitless Christian is not a failed Christian, but quite simply a false Christian. There will be fruit in the lives of God's people, differing from degree, from believer to believer. And sometimes we do get discouraged, don't we? Because we're not all that we want to be. We're not even all that we should be, but we know whenever we examine ourselves and we know what God has done in our lives, we know that we're not what we used to be. And praise God, none of us are what we will be. The Lord will perfect all the things that concern us. Now there's a lovely thought here. We mentioned it last time. It says, but the fruit, and that's singular. But the fruit of the Spirit, and then there's nine different aspects to this fruit that the Lord gives, nine segments, if you like. And we mentioned that these nine different segments can be split up into three different groups. First of all, love, joy, and peace. That's the fruit that the Spirit of God brings forth in our lives in relation to our Heavenly Father. We're in a state where we love the Lord, we've got the joy of the Lord, and we're at peace with God. Then there's the next three, which have reference to our standing before our fellow man: long-suffering, gentleness, and goodness. And then the last three concern our own selves: faith, meekness, and temperance. Not produced by self-effort or by determination, but produced in us by the Spirit of God. Tonight we're going to consider this one word in verse 22, love. But the fruit of the Spirit is love. And we're just going to consider the spiritual fruit of Christian love. And there's just a few very simple things that I want to say about Christian love tonight. And I want you to take note of what we're going to say. Keep your Bible open before you and follow along with us as we consider some truths about the fruit of the Spirit, which is love. Notice where it's placed in this list of nine, right at the very top. And that reminds us of the priority of Christian love. Right at the top of the list, love is mentioned. It's primary. It comes first. It is, in the eyes, I believe, of the Lord, the most important thing in our Christian lives is love. And I know that sometimes in fundamentalist circles, Christian love can be frowned upon and looked at as a very sissy thing. I don't know why that is. Some people like to have this hard exterior and this hard attitude, and they don't like to talk about love. And it seems a very childish thing to talk about love, and it seems a very silly thing to talk about love, and it's something for weak people to talk about love. And there's this idea that if we have a hard exterior and we're against everything and we never show any sort of emotion or any sort of love, well then that just shows us that we're strong people. But the Bible says, first and foremost, the fruit of the Spirit is love. Now the chapter of love in the Bible is 1 Corinthians chapter number 13. And it speaks about love. Or as it's talked about in our English Bible here, charity, which literally means love in action. Love demonstrated. You see, love is not just a sentimental, sloppy feeling, but love is something that is intensely practical. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels. And every Christian, every preacher would love to be able to talk like that. The most eloquent of language. Every time you open our mouths, an avalanche of burning words, faithful to the doctrines of the Bible, able to speak with the very best of our ability, with the tongues of men and with the tongues of angels. But have not charity. Paul says, I am become as a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy, able to rightly divide the word of truth, able to tell men and women what the word of God says and what the will of God is, and understand all mysteries. My, there's many mysteries in the Christian life, isn't there? Lots of things that we don't understand, and we would love to be able to get into the mind of God and discern the end from the beginning and the hidden things from the things that are revealed. And I suppose as a preacher, this is something that we would all like to be able to do. Somebody comes with difficult questions, you'd love to be able to understand and explain all mysteries. Paul says, if I could do that, and if I had all knowledge, and even if I had faith that could remove mountains and cast them into the midst of the sea, and have not charity or Christian love, he says, I'm nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, sell up the house, sell up the car, empty the bank balance, give it all away to feed the poor, and everybody thinks I'm a great person, and even if I give my body to be burned, died as a martyr, but have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. Then at the end of the chapter, he says, now abideth faith, hope, and charity, these three. In other words, these are the most important things in the Christian life. Faith in God, hope towards God, love for God, but the greatest of these is charity. So the Bible's abundantly clear tonight, folks, that God's priority for the Christian is love. Love to God ought to be the chief thing in the life of the Christian. This was the acid test for Peter. Do you remember whenever Peter failed the Lord miserably, as many of us do and have done and maybe will do, and he denied the Lord with oaths and with cursings. He said he didn't know the Lord. He used foul language. He no longer walked with the Lord. He no longer followed the Lord. He went back to the fishing. He took the rest of the disciples with him. He let his testimony go completely. And the Lord came, and three times in John 21, verses 15, 16, and 17, the Lord said, Simon, thou son of Jonas, lovest thou me? Essentially, at that time in his life, the only thing that God was concerned about, the only thing that concerned Christ, was Peter's love. He didn't say, now Peter, are you really sorry? He didn't even say, now Peter, have you really grieved over this? Have you been troubled? The Lord knew exactly how Peter felt. He didn't say, now Peter, how much theology do you know? How many Bible verses can you quote? How many people have you won to the Lord? How many times have you been in the synagogue since I last seen you? How much time have you spent in prayer? How much time have you spent in the Bible? He didn't ask him any of those things. He just said, do you love me? The acid test of his Christianity. You see, folks, tonight, mankind's biggest crime against Almighty God is failure to love him. Failure to love God. The Lord said to the Pharisees of his day in John 5:42, I know you, that ye have not the love of God in you. Despite their praying, their fasting, their feasts, their sacrifices, their religion, the time they spent in the synagogues, their fastings, their almsgiving, he says, you know, I don't really care about all that. What I'm concerned about is whether you really love God or not. First and greatest commandment, that thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, with all thy strength. The apostle goes as far as saying in 1 Corinthians 16 and 22, if any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema, maranath. That literally means let him be accursed. Let him be damned. And 1 John 2:15, if any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And so man's biggest crime against Almighty God is not the fact that he doesn't pray enough, not the fact that he doesn't do enough, but quite simply the fact that sin is something that shows God mankind's innate rebellion and hatred for God. Because sin is transgression of God's law. And if you read the Ten Commandments as recorded in Exodus 20, they reflect everything that God is. So whenever man breaks God's commandment, it's not just that man is breaking a little rule that God has given just for the sake of giving it, but whenever man sins, he's literally standing in the face of everything that God is, and everything that God is lovely. God is true, and truth is lovely. God is wise. God is all-powerful. God is holy. God is just. God is good. God is merciful. God is gracious. God is kind. There's nothing that you can look at in the character of God that isn't lovable. And everything that God is reflected in Jesus Christ. And that's why Song of Solomon 5:16, speaking of the Lord in a very pictorial way, it says, yea, he is altogether lovely. Challenge any person, search the scriptures. Look at the life of Christ. Look at his words. Look at his actions. Look at his deeds. Look at his character. Look at his person. Find one thing that isn't lovely. And we'll close the Bible. We'll close the doors of our church. We'll forget about the whole thing because he is altogether lovely. Worthy of all of our love. And the fact that man does not love God shows the very depths of man's sin and shame, that he lives constantly in rebellion against his Creator. Now, if we're honest, don't we sometimes wonder at professing Christians that don't appear to love the Lord? And we wonder how this is. Well, I would suggest to us all tonight that it's very simple. A Christian that does not love the Lord is quite simply not a Christian at all. Because a Christian is a person who loves the Lord. The fruit of the Spirit is love. The first thing that the Holy Ghost will do in a person's life, other than creating faith and repentance toward God and giving them that desire to come, he will create love for God within the life of the believer. The first and great commandment is to love the Lord. And the first fruit of the Spirit in the life of the Christian is love for the Lord. Do you remember how it says back there in the book of Isaiah, chapter 53, verses 2 and 3, concerning this Messiah, whenever he comes, it says, when he shall come, there is no beauty. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He's got no form nor comeliness. There's nothing attractive. That's man in his natural state. You see, the world, whenever the Lord came, they didn't see anything worthy in him. But the Christian is a person who has got an entirely different worldview. A Christian is a person who sees how wonderful, how lovely, how beautiful the Lord is. And how wretched and how empty and how defiled the world is. A non-Christian is a person who loves the world and a person who sees nothing of beauty in the Lord. And that's why I say again and again, a Christian is simply a person who has been radically altered and radically changed. You see, the psalmist was able to say back there in Psalm 116, I love the Lord. That's what he said. I love the Lord because he hath heard my voice and my supplication, because he hath inclined his ear unto me. Therefore will I call upon him as long as I live. Steadfast dedication to Almighty God. As long as I live, I'm going to talk to my God. The sorrows of death compass me. The pains of hell get hold upon me. I find trouble and sorrow. So here's a man who's explaining what he was before he met the Lord. My life was filled with sorrow. I came under conviction. The pains of hell got hold upon me. I realized that I was lost and I was bound for destruction. The pains of death, the sorrows of death compassed me. Then called I upon the name of the Lord. O Lord, I beseech thee, deliver my soul. Gracious is the Lord, righteous. Yea, our God is merciful. And in the light of this, what does he say? I love the Lord. That's all he can say. There's nothing that he can do to pay back the debt against God, because Christ has already done that. There's nothing that any of us can do to try and cause God to love us, because God loves us freely. From before the foundation of the world, before you were even born, God loved you with an everlasting love. A love that has got no beginning and a love that has got no end. Something that we can't even understand. And it's not because he saw anything in us. Sometimes we say, I wonder what the Lord saw in me. All he saw was sin, rebellion, blackness. But he loved us anyway. And the psalmist says, I love the Lord. So love is a priority, top of the list. Greatest of these is charity, but I want to say something about the pedigree of Christian love. The word love here is a lovely word. Some of you may know it. It's the Greek word agape. And I understand that this word is a word that is almost exclusive to the New Testament. It's not often found in Greek historical literature or poetry. And it's a word that describes a love that is deeply affectionate and deeply moved and deeply emotional. Now, I think we have to be honest tonight and say that sometimes, I don't know whether it's because we're free Presbyterians or because we're just Christians or because we're from Northern Ireland, I don't know why it is, but sometimes we're a little bit afraid of emotion, aren't we, in our Christian lives. We steer away from the idea of emotion or feelings. Now, feelings are not to be trusted, but I do believe that if we are truly saved, there are times whenever we will feel love towards God. This Christianity that is devoid of any sort of feeling or emotion, it concerns me. There was a Scottish theologian years ago by the name of John Glass. And he had followers called the Glassites. They were named after him. And then they came to be known as Sandemanians after another man by the name of Sandeman. And these people taught that all a person needed to be a Christian and to get into heaven was to make a mental assent to certain truths. And they were so afraid of false Christianity, and they were so ingrained in doctrine. Now, doctrine is vitally and fundamentally important, but they had the idea that if you could mentally ascend to certain truths, that that was all that Christianity entailed. And so if you believed in the resurrection of Christ, and you believed that Jesus Christ died and rose again, and you made a mental ascent to that, didn't affect the way you live, as long as you mentally acknowledged that, that was all Christianity really is. Intellectualism. Being educated into becoming a Christian. So long as you could nod your head to certain truths, that just meant that you were saved. You were going to heaven. And it was just intellectualism. And I'll tell you, intellectualism is alive and well tonight in our land. So long as you acknowledge certain things and say, aha, to certain truths, that's really all that matters. But this word agape, it's a word that primarily in the Bible speaks about God's love. I just want to read a couple of verses. You don't have to look them up. Romans chapter 5, verse number 5, it says, the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost. And the word love there is the word agape. Then there's a verse, Ephesians chapter 2, verse number 4, but God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us. Again, the word agape. Then there's a verse in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse number 5. And the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God. Again, it's the same word, agape. And it speaks of God's love. It speaks of divine love. So the fruit of the Spirit within the life of the Christian is God's love. We love God with the love that God gives us. You see, a sinner can't find it in their hearts to love God. But whenever a person is born again, the Holy Ghost comes in. And they begin to love God with this supernatural love that God gives us. In reality, it stems from the recognition and from the reality and from the experience of coming into the knowledge that God loves us. 1 John 4:19, we love Him because He first loved us. Now, I want you to try and get a grip of this. Before you ever knew about God, before you ever talked to God, before you ever thought of God, before you ever prayed to God, before you ever cried unto God, He loved you. He first loved us in all of our sin, in all of our iniquity, in all of our rebellion. Whenever we were out there in the world, He loved you. And even before the world was created, He loved you. And folks, if He loved you then, He loves you now. He loves you tonight. And He'll love you right into eternity. And for all of God's eternity, Jesus Christ loves His people with a love that is deeply affectionate. A love that was so great that it brought Him down from glory all the way to a cross, because He loves us. And then He put His Spirit within us, and He gives us this supernatural ability to love a God who in our flesh we literally hated and sinned against in thought, word, and deed. A love that keeps on loving even whenever we fail and we let the Lord down. You see, this love isn't speaking about a kind of sinless perfection. Christians can fail the Lord miserably. And we can let the Lord down. We can even sadly fall into gross sin. We've got that capacity because of the flesh. It happened to Peter. But in spite of all Peter's failure in letting the Lord down, he could still say, Lord, Thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love Thee. 1 Corinthians 13 tells us that charity never faileth. Peter's love for the Lord didn't fail. Do you know why? Because it was divine love. John Calvin said, it is true that we are saved by faith alone, in Christ alone. But the faith that saves us is not alone. God is in it. Supernatural faith. Supernatural love. I want to mention something about the source of Christian love, or I learned a new word this week, just trying to get another P. Sometimes preachers get into bondage with that. I don't know, I was told that sometimes it helps people to remember what has been said. I don't think it does, but sometimes whenever you get some peas, you want another one. And I was thinking about the source of God's love. Where does it begin? And there's a word, provenance. And there's a new word, the source or the origin of God's love. And the source of this love is literally God Himself. The love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost. It's not that we try to love God. But as we apply the means of grace and we search the Scriptures and we read the Scriptures and we learn more about Christ and we consider what the Lord has done for us, the Spirit of God uses all these means, the Word of God, prayer, the Lord's table, witnessing, all these different things to cultivate this love within us. This love has its origin in God from away before the foundation of the world, and it commences in the life of the believer as soon as we are born again of the Holy Ghost. 1 John 4:7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. Why are we here tonight? Why are we in a prayer meeting? Just because we love the Lord. I hope it's not because you're here because the preacher told you to come. I hope you're not here because you're scared of what people might think of you if you don't come. That's bondage and that's legalism. I hope you're here tonight because you just love the Lord. What are the properties of this love? What is it? It's very fine talking about love, but this love, this Christian love, what are the properties of this love? Well, the nature of this love will reflect the love of Christ. Remember the hymn writer says, "Is your life a channel of blessing? Is the love of God flowing through you?" You see, whenever we read that the fruit of the Spirit is love, you might recall way, way back at the beginning of the year, we talked about the supreme ministry of the Holy Spirit to exalt and to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this love is a Christ-like love, a Calvary love. This love stands in opposition to the works of the flesh. You see, if you look back there at verse number 19 of Galatians chapter 5, it says, "Now the works of the flesh are manifest," which are these, and then there's a lengthy list that is given, and if you look at them, they're all contrary to true Christian love. Adultery. Whenever a man loves somebody else and loves himself more than he loves the person that he's married. Fornication, a perversion of love. Uncleanness. Again, loving that which is impure, lasciviousness, idolatry, loving something more than we love God, witchcraft, loving false teaching more than we love God, hatred, variance, emulations, and we could go on. And the works of the flesh are all perversions of true Christian love, either a failure to love God, a failure to love God's people, a failure to love God's truth. The works of the flesh are manifest. Every one of them is a perversion of love, and failure to love God as we should will always lead us into the works of the flesh. You see, if you keep your heart right and you keep holy and you keep yourself humble and you keep yourself hot with a burning love in your heart for God, that will prevent you from yielding to the works of the flesh. And all other fruit that we read of in verses 22 and 23 is an outgrowth of this one. Love comes at the top of the list. And essentially everything else that is mentioned below this is really reflective of love. For example, we read again that chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter number 13. And you'll see this identified very clearly in verse number 4. After Paul talks about the greatest of these being charity and how important it is, he begins to explain what charity is. Now, if we consider the fruit of the Spirit, alongside 1 Corinthians 13, you will see that really all of the fruit of the Spirit stem from love. The fruit of the Spirit is love, and then the fruit of the Spirit is joy. And verse number 6 speaks about joy, that charity rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in truth. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, and peace. Peace is mentioned in 1 Corinthians 13 in verse number 7, where it says, "Charity beareth all things, charity endureth all things." The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering. Verse 4, "Charity suffereth long." The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness. 1 Corinthians 13, 5. Charity is not easily provoked. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness. According to 1 Corinthians 13, 4, charity suffereth long and is kind. Good. The fruit of the Spirit is faith. Tells us in verse number 7, charity believeth all things and hopeth all things. The fruit of the Spirit is faith and meekness. Charity, according to verse 4, is not puffed up and seeketh not her own. The fruit of the Spirit is faith, meekness, and temperance. Verse number 5, temperance, charity doth not behave itself unseemly. And so this is just explaining the properties of Christian love. All these different things that we read about in 1 Corinthians 13. Really, to sum it up, a Christian will love the things that God loves. We read in Psalm chapter 11 and verse number 7, "For the righteous, Lord, loveth righteousness." God loves things that are righteous. And so a Christian will love not only God, but they will love the things that God loves. A Christian will love righteous things, and a Christian will hate unrighteous things. It's a paradox, isn't it, to say? It's a contradiction to say that we're saved, and yet we love the things that God hates, and we hate the things that God loves. A Christian will love righteousness. A Christian will also love God's people. You know, whenever the Lord was about to leave his disciples, he said in John 13:35, "By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, that ye have love one for another." That's the one thing. He said, "I'm leaving you on this earth. You're all saved. You're all born again. The Spirit of God is dwelling in you. You've got your Bibles. You're going to receive the fullness of the Holy Ghost not many days hence. And I'm going to leave you, and I'm going to leave you behind, and people will know that you're my disciples, that you're my followers, that ye love one another." What a challenge that is, folks. C.H. Spurgeon said concerning Christians, he said, "Some Christians are hard to love." He says, "If we're honest, they're best loved from afar, and the further, the better." And I don't know if that's true, but we need to certainly love each other in these days. Bear one another's burdens. Pray for one another. Love one another. God loves his people. Loved the church, gave himself for it. We ought also to love those whom the Lord loved and gave himself for. The Bible also says in Psalm chapter 87 and verse number 2, "The Lord loveth the gates of Zion more than the dwellings of Jacob." Do you know what that means? The gates of Zion symbolizes the city of Jerusalem, entering in with the walls of the city, heading towards the temple, speaking of God's house. And the dwellings of Jacob, that speaks, do you remember whenever the tabernacle was in the wilderness, all the little tents, all the tribes of Jacob and Israel gathered around the tabernacle in all their little tents, and they all had fellowship and families there, they meditated upon the word of God, and they had their family altars, and they prayed, and they worshipped the Lord. And the Lord loved the dwellings of Jacob. God loves it whenever Christians pray together in their homes, study the word at home. But it says that he loveth the gates of Zion more than the dwellings of Jacob. In other words, God puts a greater emphasis on Christians meeting together publicly to worship the Lord. Yes, he loves it whenever we pray privately, and we pray as our families. You know, sometimes people say, "Well, I can worship the Lord at home. I don't need to go to church." That's true. But God does love the gates of Zion more than the dwellings of Jacob. God loves his house, his church, the public assembly of his people. And so it should be with a Christian. The psalmist said, "I was glad when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord." He didn't have to come kicking and screaming and begrudgingly and look at his watch and say, "Well, I suppose it's Tuesday night again. It's nearly 8 o'clock. I better go to God's house because people will think I'm backslidden if I'm not there." Well, folks, if that's our attitude, we are backslidden. Whether we're in the prayer meeting or not, the psalmist loved God's house because God loved God's house. We will also love the sinner. Back there in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter number 10 and verse number 18, God gives his people a commandment. He says in verse 17 of Deuteronomy chapter 10, "For the Lord your God is a God of gods, the Lord of lords, a great God, a mighty and a terrible, which regardeth not persons nor taketh reward. He doth not execute the judgment of the fatherless and the widow, and loveth the stranger." That literally means that outside of the people of Israel, God loved the stranger, loved the Gentile. He loved the people that were without. He loved the down and outs. He loved the outcasts. He loved the unlovable. He reached the unreachable. And you know, folks, tonight, none of us are members of the nation of Israel in the physical realm. We're all Gentiles tonight. The Lord loved us. We were strangers and he brought us in. And he says in verse 19, "Love ye therefore the stranger." In other words, those that aren't part of the family of God, he says, if they're strangers, I want you to love them with a Calvary love. An old preacher once years ago was trying to win a man for Christ. This man was down and out. He was unclean. He was filthy. He was coarse. He hated God's people. The old preacher would try and win him for Christ and tell him about the love of God and the plan of salvation. And he was away one time praying for this man, and he just felt it was as if the Lord was saying, well, you're telling him about my love for him. Well, have you ever got down beside him and put your arm around him and told him that you love him? The old preacher maybe didn't feel much of love in his heart for this man. But love isn't always an emotional thing. Love can oftentimes be a decision. And so he went alongside and he shared with the man the gospel. This old blasphemer, this rebel against God. And then he put his arm around him and he says, you know something, I love you. And that was the thing that broke the man's heart. Realized that here was a man that loved the stranger, the properties of God's love, the practicalities of God's love. We'll move on as quick as we can. J.C. Ryle said, love should be the silver thread that runs through all our conduct. You see, love, Christian love, is an intensely practical thing. It's not merely sissy or sentimental or sloppy. It's intensely practical. And I wonder, is the love of God seen in our practical day-to-day living? Do we love God enough tonight to tell him that we love him? Wonder when the last time was that we got down on our knees and just said, Lord, you know all things. You know my feelings. You know that I've let you down. You know that I've yielded to temptation. Lord, you know that I haven't witnessed for you the way I should. You know, Lord, that I've followed perhaps afar off. But Lord, you know that I love you. You see, in a family relationship, to say to somebody, I love you, whether it's a father to a daughter, a father to a son to a daughter, a husband to a wife, or vice versa. To say I love you is much more than information. It's food. We need that to sustain us. And it doesn't do any harm to tell your wife or your husband or your children that you love them. You know, I think there's a generation maybe that's gone, maybe hasn't gone, but where people find it very difficult to tell their children that they love them. I hear people saying this quite often. I never remember my father or mother telling me that they loved me. And people find that hard. And I wonder tonight, father, mother, when was the last time you sat your child upon your knee? Maybe they don't fit on your knee anymore. Maybe they would break your knee if they sat on it. But at least sat down beside them and say, you know something, son, I love you. Daughter, I love you. It's more than information, folks. It's food. And whenever God tells us he loves us, yes, it's true, but doesn't it fill our hearts whenever we really grasp it? Here's a God that loves me. And whenever we tell God we love him, I believe it delights his heart. My Jesus, I love thee. I know thou art mine. Do we love him enough to tell him? Do we love him enough to obey him? John 14:15, the Lord said, if you love me, keep my commandments. Very simple. Keep his commandments. Do what he asks. There's no substitute, folks, in the Christian life for obedience. Do we love him enough to tell him, to obey him, to serve him? Do you remember whenever the Lord said to Peter, lovest thou me? And he said, thou knowest that I love thee. He said, feed my sheep. Three times, Simon, thou son of Jonas, lovest thou me? Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. And then the Lord said, feed my lambs, feed my sheep. Can you imagine if the Lord had said to Peter, do you love me? And Peter says, Lord, yes, you know that I love you. And then the Lord says, well, will you serve me? Will you feed my sheep? And then for Peter to say no, it would be a contradiction, wouldn't it, folks? And yet I wonder tonight, does the Lord say, do you love me? Lord, you know that I love you. Okay, I've got a job for you today. Oh, hold on, Lord. If you love him, tell him. If you love him, obey him. If you love him, serve him. The love of Christ, Paul said, constraineth us. Why do we serve the Lord? To be seen of men? Banish the thought. Why do we love the Lord? Why do we serve the Lord? To salve our consciences? Banish the thought. The love of Christ constraineth us. If you love him, tell him, obey him, serve him, live for him. Do you remember the bond servant? Exodus chapter 21. Whenever he was at the end of his 7 years of service, and he was allowed to go out free from his Hebrew bondmaster, and if that servant would plainly say, I love my master, my wife, my children, I won't go out free, he would become his bond slave, his love slave forever. And we're at liberty to say that. I love my master. I will not go out free. Love equals to live for. Christian love, it's priority, top of the list. It's pedigree, God's love. It's provenance, the work of the Spirit in us, the knowledge of God's love for us. It's properties, recorded in 1 Corinthians 13. It's practicalities, it's proof. Do people know that we love the Lord? Folks, the greatest thing that can ever be said of a person whenever they die is that that man, that woman loved the Lord. It's not about how much time we punch in a prayer meeting. It's not about how many times the clock ticks past the hour whenever we're reading our Bibles. It's not about how much money we give into the church. It's not about having our name on a stone or a plaque as to what we've built up on this earth. The greatest thing that can be said of any person is that man loved the Lord. That man, that woman, they loved the Lord. Vance Havner said this. He said, the church has no greater need today than to fall in love with Jesus all over again. That's my greatest need tonight. To love the Lord more than I do. You know, none of us love the Lord as much as we should. It would be impossible to do that. You take every Christian that's ever lived, in every age, and you bring them together, and you bring all that love together, and you multiply it a million times over, God is infinitely worthy of much more love than that. None of us can love the Lord the way we could, but if we grow to know the Lord, we will love him more. We trust that the Lord will cultivate, as he's promised to do, this spiritual growth.